Thank you very, very much. And my dear wife and I are thrilled to be with you this morning, and good to see everyone. We had a busy October after with you for a couple of weeks, but we're thrilled to be back here. For the first time, our Founders Week Bible Conference, so the longest running Bible conference in the it was always in February. That was when D.L. Moody's birthday was. It was celebrated that week, but they changed it to October, so this was the first fall that they had it. I remember the early years there of Vance Havner. You may remember an old, fine Bible teacher, quite an elderly man. I remember him coming there in one October, and you know, February that week, there was always almost the most horrific weather you'd have. Sometimes in recent years, they weren't able to even fly people in because of the weathers. But anyhow, he came to the pulpit one day shivering. You know, he's an older man. He says, first thing I do when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask D.L. Moody why he had to have a birthday in February. Well, I guess he'd be glad now. We still have that birthday, but we have moved it to October. But it was a privilege. I was down there for 3 days. I led the prayer meetings in the morning, and I can't tell you the joy it was. My very first year of being there was 1980, and that was the old years where we had a three-year Bible Institute, and they went somewhere else for a couple of years to finish their degree, and then they had to come back to have, do 6 hours of summer school for us to look them over. That was, so it made it hard on them to get a degree. But anyhow, that first year there, they were the 1983 class. That would have been the first one I saw all the way through and graduated. They were having their 40th anniversary. So many of those students that, you know, now, 1980 doesn't seem like 40 years ago to me, but it seems like it's been that long. So it was just such a joy to see those people that I haven't seen, many of them in 40 years. And so that was very, very, very special. And so and last weekend we were away in Rockford. I think that is it both of your hometowns, or is it just your dear wife there, Don? Both of you did then. I knew, okay, well, we were doing a prayer conference, and it was Scott Nessie's one who hosted that, and he married the dear Yetter, so he must be a good man, whatever. It did a good thing. But we're thrilled to be with you here today. And Revelation chapter 20, as we have these last three chapters, and we look at today, we look at the first six verses, and next week, the finishing part of Revelation 20. This is where you hear the phrase the millennial kingdom. Millennium is the Latin equivalent for 1,000 years. And so here it speaks, you have that term 1,000 years mentioned 5 times in these verses, both in the vision and in the interpretation of the vision. So the various systems of theology, you know, in regard to the coming of the Lord, you'll hear the terms pre-millenniums. Pre means before, just simply means the Lord comes, like he's pictured there in Revelation 19, and then he sets up his 1,000-year reign. Post-millennium, post meaning afterwards, somehow the church brings in the millennial kingdom, and then he comes afterwards. Amillennium, the preposition meaning not, means there is not a future earthly kingdom. Christ comes, and then there's the eternal state. In my own understanding, and not that they're not godly men who have various views or whatever, but I certainly believe that the book of Revelation, the unfolding of it, is what he comes, and then his kingdom is set up. And I think there will be the answered prayer of thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There will be a 1,000 years reign that will be followed by an eternal state, as you see in these last chapters of the book of Revelation. And it says we'll reign with him. You even saw that in Revelation 5:10. We will reign upon the earth. So even before our Lord, you know, he had that post-resurrection Bible study right before he ascends in Acts 1. You know, the disciples questioned there in Acts 1, 6 to 7, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? They still had that hope. He says, it's not for you. He didn't say no. He says, it's not for you to know the times and the epochs. But now, my spirit's going to come upon you. You'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. But there will be a time that his kingdom will come. Now, you see here in these verses, it's the third time you'll see this phrase, and you'll see it a number of other times, too. I'll draw attention to it each time. Then I saw. these seven last things that we saw it twice in chapter 19. Chapter 19, in verse 11, is where he saw heaven opened and Christ comes, pictured as a victorious warrior in winning that last battle, Revelation 19, 11. You also saw it, then I saw, Revelation 19, 17, an angel standing, he cried out with a loud voice, talks about the great supper of God, that judgment before the millennial kingdom. Well, here you see, in this, he saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss. The abyss is the place of the habitations of imprisoned spirits. We saw it in Revelation 9, that abyss, and it talks about a king of the abyss. It gives his name both in Hebrew and Greek, Abaddon. Abalon means destroyer, who's Satan. And he says here he holds the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And the amazing encouragement here, just an angel, not the leader of all the angels, but he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old. Bring this back to the Genesis 3. Who is the devil, meaning the slanderer, and Satan, meaning the adversary, and bound him for 1,000 years. Here is the encouragement that a single angel under the authority of God has the authority to bind the devil. That woke me up this morning just with encouragement. I said, man, I need to get down there and take my seat and cry out to God in a sense of what? There's enormous battle around all of our lives. But thank God, he also tells the believer, you know, submit therefore to God, resist the devil and he'll flee. Under the authority, you have authority. The devil works overtime to get you out from under the authority of God. His main way, and not that there's not many ways, but I think is to what? Get us to react in bitterness. I'll share just very briefly, and I'll go right back here. But this was something I heard recently from a dear pastor. He said, a lady came to him, and it just shows the necessity of this spiritual authority. A lady came to him, distressed. She was 51, but she's talking about her daughter that she was distressed about. Her daughter had ran away from home at 16, returned 2 or 3 years later, 8 months pregnant. And of course, they embraced the daughter and sought to take care for her and the child, the newborn baby. But here's what she came to the pastor to talk about. She said, you know, my daughter was holding the baby and looked over there, and the baby had been dropped. And so, praise God, the baby seemed to be okay. But what brought her to the pastor, he says, I see this continually happening. It's like it's not an accident. And so, well, the pastor was confused and sought to minister to her. And he says, well, tell me about your daughter. She says, well, my daughter was 12. We brought her to a counselor. And the counselor said she seems to have a demonic stronghold in her. At 12, she came to another counselor, and he sort of had the same conclusion. She has a demonic stronghold. And then at 16, she went to a third. They sort of got the same dose, and then she ran away. And now she's coming back. Well, as that dear lady left, the dear pastor says, he sought God. Lord, what in the world is happening? And he was just driven to Scripture and said, you know, Lord, in Ephesians 4, it says, you know, if we go to bed angry, we can give a place for the devil. And then he turned over, and, you know, Ephesians 6, talking to a parent, says what? Don't provoke your child to anger. Don't help the cause. And then he says, well, can a demon affect a child? And that seemed, well, he did see, well, in Mark 9, when they brought the child to Jesus, and you know the spirit was trying to throw her into the fire, and they said, how long has this been happening? And he said, from childhood. You hear the lady that comes to Jesus in Matthew 15, verse 22, help me, son of David, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Well, when the lady came back, he shared with her some of the things that he had found. You know, it says, you know, your daughter may have a demonic stronghold. And he says, has there a time that she just really became angry? You know, not just your normal upset, but very angry. Yes. She says, my husband and I, when we got a divorce, her older sister went with her father. She went with me. And there are times she would visit her older sister and her father, and she'd come back so angry because she was just so angry of how her father was treating her older sister. And she would just get violently angry. And so he said, do you think she'd be willing to come in? She said, I don't know. Well, she did come in one time. But when she came in, she just sort of came, she was sort of just stoic, expressionless. And her mother said, oh, no. And so he just proceeded to share with her things he was learning about how anger can open you up to the devil's stronghold. But, you know, there was no nod, no reaction. And he says, well, finally, I'm just going to say some words, and you just tell me what comes to your mind, trying to get her to respond in some way. And so he said a number of words. But when he said, would say Jesus, she would growl. And so he kept on that, and for 22 times she growled in response to that. But finally, there was a breakthrough, and she said, Jesus. And then she began to smile. And he said, you know, Jesus did die to set you free. And would you be willing to receive him? And she says, yes, I am. And so, well, she did trust Christ. Now, after she trusted Christ, before she left, she says, I want you to know that what? The devil can still try to grab a hold of you. Don't give him ground or whatever. So now he hasn't had contact. But, you know, that experience did open up a lot of opportunities. He said there was a group of principals one time that asked me to address them. They said, you know, we just have such a bullying problem in our schools or whatever. And so he shared with these principals. They weren't all Christians or whatever, but just shared with these principals about how anger can open us up. And there was a principal who came, a sort of a respected principal, but this principal came to him and she said, she was touched. She said, they may call me a good principal, but I hate the person I am at home. Could you help me? Well, I believe that message here, under the authority of God, we do have authority. This angel here binds the devil. See, in Revelation, you see the judgments of Satan in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 12, he is kicked out of heaven, verse 9 and 10. No longer has access to heaven. You see that judgment. And he comes down to the earth because he has a short time. Here, he's bound from earth as he's in the abyss. And here, the devil is the third person of the unholy Trinity. He's the anti-God, the antichrist, the beast, and his lieutenant, the false prophet, who assists in his worship like the anti-spirit, has been put in the lake of fire in chapter 19 and verse 20. But now, the third member of the unholy Trinity, he lays hold of the dragon, the serpent of God, who is the devil, the slanderer, and the Satan, and binds him for 1,000 years. Throws him into the abyss, shuts it, seals it, so no longer can deceive the nations any longer. Now it's interesting, I won't fully develop it, but the interesting says after 1,000 years, that's after them, he must be released, must be set free. It's a divine necessity, and we'll see that unfold in the verses of next time. But the divine necessity is to, once again, when the devil is released, to show the incurable wickedness of Satan, as well as the problem of is. You see, everybody who enters the millennial kingdom is saved. There's a judgment before the millennial kingdom. A judgment of all living Israel, that's pictured in Ezekiel 20. There's a judgment of living Gentiles, pictured in Matthew 25. And so only the saved in the millennial kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, the curse is partially lifted, so they live elongated lives, Like if you don't live past 100, it's like a short life, you know. But there are people born in the millennium to parents and that evidently do not embrace Christ, because you'll see in the passage we look at next week, the devil is released and sparks a rebellion. Of course, the rebellion is put down. But once again, to show that the problem is not ultimately the devil. The problem is not ultimately your one's environment. All those things can have a place, no doubt about it. But it's not. It is the heart of man. There's in all of us, there is a rebel heart. And thank God we can trust Jesus, and we don't have to be controlled by that rebel heart. Now we can walk by the Spirit, not carry out the desire of the flesh. But when the devil is bound in these 1,000 years, these are just out of the book of Isaiah, when it speaks of that kingdom age, when Christ will reign and the devil's bound. These are just some words it uses to describe that age. It will be a time of righteousness. It'll be a time of peace. It'll be a time of prosperity. I'm just quoting verses in Isaiah. It'll be a time of joy. It'll be a time of universal worship. There'll even be peace in the animal world. No sickness. And of course, we'll have a perfect ruler. Well, you know, he will be future release, and we'll look at that next week. But this one angel, I want you to see, under the authority of God, has the power to seal him. We have that authority too. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, I can sin, as I've told you many times, in any way without the devil's help. But sometimes he can help me out too. I can be fearful. I can be sensual. I can be many other things or whatever, or angry. But sometimes it is more than just that made an impression upon me, and I think I've told you about it more than once, about that godly couple. He was a fine Christian man and a professor at another school, good godly man, and I think I've told you about how he said there was a week that he and his wife were just getting at each other's throat, you know, just conflict no matter what. And he says, not that that's beyond us for that to happen, but we got on our knees and said, Lord, there's something more than just what? Us in this. And we confess our sins. We can never blame the devil and not take our responsibility. But Lord, we want to claim our authority in you, Lord Jesus, and rebuke any spirit that's causing us to be what? Divided and to speak ill things and whatever. So we do have authority over the evil one. Now, as we look at these verses that follow, but that's very significant. I want you to know that. We take your seat each day. Book of Ephesians, it says we what? We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And he's seated there above all principalities and powers. And he'll say, what? That's who your ultimate spiritual battle is against. But we're seated with him. We're seated with him. We have authority. We're to live in that authority. It's a spiritual battle going on as you seek to what? Lovingly shepherd, not provoke to anger, but lovingly shepherd and even your children to be under the authority of God, because that's the place of freedom. This next very significant verse, he says, I saw, this is the next I saw, the fourth one. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And who are on these thrones? See, now, in Revelation 19, it says what? Christ has returned. And I take it, my understanding is, the church returns with Christ, to reign with Christ. The church has been raptured. And they reign with Christ. But here, as he returns with his church, that there's pictured there in Revelation 19, here he pictures, he says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. See, they're still living, but their bodies have been killed. I saw the souls of them beheaded. Why are they beheaded? Because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and because they had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life. Remember, our Lord said, don't fear the one who can kill the body. And that's all they can do. Fear the one who can throw both body and soul into hell. Their bodies had been killed, but God resurrects them. And they came to life. You see, the church will reign with Christ. But here, they were martyred in their special attention is being brought to these. Remember, when the The Antichrist sets up that image to be worshipped in Revelation 13. And Satan lusts to be worshipped. He's the highest of all creation, but he wasn't satisfied with his role. He lusts to be worshipped. He wants his kingdom set up and him to be worshipped. Sets himself up there in the abomination of desolation, in the temple, demands that he be worshipped. And so he does it there in that demon-possessed man, the Antichrist. And if you don't worship him, Revelation 13 says, you're killed. If you don't receive the mark, you can't buy or sell. So these that had refused to do that, but it's interesting that God highlights the vindication of these. And I think it's almost unlocks the key theme of the book. These whom Satan has hated and persecuted and martyred and humiliated, God exalts, rewards, and vindicates. They come to life and they reign for 1,000 years. What a reversal of roles. The Antichrist, who has all power and to call all the shots, no one tells him what to do, all the luxury, he is in torment in the lake of fire, Revelation 19, 20. These who have been martyred and humiliated are what? Exalted and reign with Christ for 1,000 years and follow the eternal reign. And he says, blessed, the verse you memorized, blessed and holy those who have a part in the first resurrection. The first resurrection is the resurrection of the righteous. Second death has no part of it. It goes back to John 5:29. All judgment has been given to the Son. He also has the power to judge, the power to raise from the dead. The second resurrection is the resurrection of judgment. That'll happen at the end of the millennial kingdom that we'll see even in next week in regard to the great white throne. You see, as I said, unlocking the meaning of the book, they'll be priest of God and reign with him for 1,000 years. You see, I think that there's great prophetic book here, this Revelation 1. But in Revelation 1, the theme is set, I take it, when John sees that vision of Christ in Revelation chapter 1, he falls on his face. Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, don't be afraid. I'm the first in life. See, worship really is the theme of the book. We worship the one whom history is in his control. And that gives you a picture. Worship is, and we thank God for the ones who lead us in very meaningful hymns. And I thank God for that countdown. I love those hymns. But it's worship is also submitting our life to the one we sing about. You see that as a continual theme in the book. Look, in the angelic world, chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, he says, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before him. Worthy are you, O Lord, to receive glory and power. That's the continual theme in the book. Revelation 5, verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the throne. Verse 14 of the same chapter, Revelation 5, 14, the four living creatures kept saying, amen, and they fell down and worshiped. 7, verse 11, the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders, and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne. 11:10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented. That's not the right verse. That's a terrible verse. It's in Revelation 11, you also see them falling on their face. The verse I was reading was not that verse. But here you see that being the theme of the book. Now, here's the thing. Even in Revelation 9, when John is awestruck with the angel who's giving him this revelation, he is so awestruck with this instrument of God, he falls down to worship them. And the angel tells him in 19:10, don't do that. Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours, 19:10, and of your brethren who hold the testimony. Worship God. Worship only God. God alone is to be worshipped. You see, The devil lusts for worship. The devil lusts for worship. We alluded to that earlier in 13:4. It says they worshiped the dragon, who's pictured as Satan, because he gave his authority to the beast, that world leader, whom we call the Antichrist. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who's like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him? 13:12. He exercises all the authority of the first beast. He makes the earth and those who dwell in it worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed, that mock resurrection, that restoration of life. So, now those who worship the beast and get his mark, they somewhat have a comfortable life in this time. Those who refuse to do that are martyred. Now, what is telling us and highlighting this group, okay, that's been martyred, and how they're resurrected and set and they reign with Christ, listen to the fate of in Revelation 14, 9 and 10. Another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and of the presence of the Lamb. 14, 9, and 10 goes on in verse 11. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast in his image and whoever sees the mark of his name. Here's the perseverance of the saints. So, yes, you can make compromising, and I can too, compromising choices that seem like, whoa, that just frees me from any kind of persecution. But you'll suffer in another way. You'll suffer what your conscience is not clear. But also it leads you to what? Here, if you never embrace the true God. Remember when the devil came to Jesus when he's being tempted there in Matthew 4, saying, look, if all the kingdoms of the world bow down and follow me, I'll give them to you. And the Lord says, you shall worship and serve the Lord alone. Yeah, he's going to give me the kingdoms, but I don't have to compromise to get it. Every gift of God that God wants to give you, I tell you, I need this every day, and I'll say, he'll give you in the pathway of worshiping and serving him. Now, it takes great creativity and wisdom sometimes as we navigate life on this earth where people don't understand. But you can worship and serve him. That is a lot. That being something of unlocking the theme of this book. This group that has been martyred and humiliated, God exalts and raises up, and they reign with 1,000 years. Now, he tells us in the book of Revelation, same thing he tells in the book of Philippians. One day, everybody is going to worship the Lord. Now, some are going to do it out of force, and there'll be judgment. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He tells us that in the book of Revelation. Every created thing that's in heaven and the earth, 5:13, under the earth, I heard him saying to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. They may have to do it out of being forced to do it. You see the same thing in chapter 15, verse 4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for righteous acts have been revealed. So one day everybody's going to worship. But now what God says, now let us come, worship, and bow down. God gives us the privilege to do that today, to live before the one who's perfect in every way, who loves us the way no one else loves us, who understands us in the way no one else understands us. We have the privilege of worshiping him. Just these two final quotes, just about worship. This is a dear one who was a pastor and sort of a pastor to pastors. He says, the most important thing a pastor does is stand in the pulpit every Sunday and say, let us worship God. If that ceases to be the primary thing, he says, I do as a pastor in terms of my energy, my imagination, and the way I structure my life, I no longer function as a pastor. This is a quote about what is worship, from John Piper. The opposite of disrespect for God is worship. Worship is not a gathering. It's not essentially a song service or sitting under preaching. Worship is not essentially any form of outward action. Worship is essentially the inner stirring of the heart to treasure God above all the treasures of the world. A valuing of God above all else is valuable. A loving of God above all else that's lovely. A savoring of God above all else that's sweet. An admiring of God above all else that's admirable. A fear of God above all else that's fearful. A respecting of God above all else that's respectful. And a prizing of God above all else that's precious. You know, we ask God to pour the grace of worship upon us individually. I'm not sure I fully understand, and I want to learn more. God, teach me to worship you. It is the pathway to blessing. It looks like compromise sometimes is a pathway of escaping some suffering. But we see what the root of that, what leads to the result of that, 14:9-10, those who did worship the beast, it results in eternal torment. But those who set their face to Jesus, refuse to do that, and are martyred, they are restored and vindicated for all eternity. For all eternity. Any step of obedience toward God, you'll be grateful for all eternity. May God pour the grace upon us. We need that in and of ourselves. I know we're all fearful apart from Jesus, but God is adequate. Our adequacy is from him. Well, I can never say what I'm trying to say forcefully enough, but I pray that God's Spirit would write it upon all of our hearts. Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you for your precious word, which we need. And God, you know exactly where we are now. You know each precious person, dear God, and the challenges of their life. And Father, you don't demean, although ours aren't near at this moment, what these ones are in this period of the Antichrist. But God, you care about each one. And God, I ask you to enter in to each life, dear God, in exactly the way they need you. We ask, God, in the authority of Jesus, that you would bind and rebuke the evil one. He's seeking to interfere, Lord, in any marriage or home or precious child. We ask, God, your blessing, Lord Jesus, even upon the remainder of our service. We pray that your body would function as it ought as we seek to minister to one another. For those in authority, we thank you, God, for those even among our fellowship and those that are extension of our fellowship that are even willing to step forward and run for various offices. And we pray your great blessing upon them, upon every those in authority, and every court of the land. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.